You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Proverbs 29, this is our next to last sermon in the book of Proverbs. I was going to preach one more on a theme in Proverbs next Sunday, and Pastor Jack is closing the series out in a couple weeks in Proverbs 31, looking forward to that, but I'm going to go a little bit different direction next Sunday and in a few weeks as we move toward two services. I want to talk about a few things with you, so I'm going to head another direction next Sunday, and then the week after that, Pastor Jack will finish up in Proverbs 31, and looking forward to that. If I had to pick one of the Proverbs that I've really been looking forward to talking with you about, I've been looking forward to this one a great deal. Now, this morning I want to talk with you about wise fear. Wise fear. Fear is a universal emotion, and it is, as you know, extraordinarily powerful. So powerful. Some of us know ourselves to be fearful. It's a struggle that we are well aware of. I was talking to a friend a while back, and he was relating to me a conversation he had with one of his childhood friends, who's all grown up now, and she he was telling me how when she went through a difficult childhood, a lot of kind of family and emotional issues, and when she would get into a relationship, a serious relationship, and they would start talking about marriage, she felt like she had to tell the other person, marry me, marry my fears. They're coming along for the ride, and the fear, as you know, often doesn't just come along for the ride. It wants to drive. It wants to direct the path. Some of us know fear to be a driving issue in our life. Maybe in some cases it's high-level phobias that really, really give us a tough time. Many of us struggle with lower-level anxieties that have just a huge impact on our lives and how we live. Anxiety is, they say, on the rise. We live in an anxious age, in an anxious time. Even so, many of us, I suspect, think that fear is not that big a deal for me. It's not that big a deal for me. Maybe sometimes something big comes up and scares us, and we may carry some low-level anxieties, but generally we don't see it as a big problem for us. Fear is something we control, something we learn to live with. But Proverbs 29 is going to challenge how we think and how we relate to fear. Because fear is an issue for virtually all of us in ways that perhaps we haven't fully appreciated. And God's word here, Proverbs 29, is going to give us some biblical categories to better understand it, better understand how it works in our own hearts and our own lives, and give us, by God's grace, a better path forward. I think this topic, God's word here on this issue, could be life-changing for us if we really embrace it and believe it and hear what God has to say. So, Proverbs 29. Again, this week I wanted to look at just one proverb with you, Proverbs 29:25. And this is God's word. And it says this: the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Father, I pray now that you'd help us. We want to be safe. We want to trust in you. We struggle with fear. And I pray that you would give us this morning insight. Insight into our own lives, into our own hearts, into our own attitudes. Maybe insights we've never really come to terms with before. Lord, we have fears, and fear is powerful. And I pray you'd give us wisdom, both to think about them rightly and courage to deal with them according to the wisdom of your word. Lord, in this, as in all things, we need your help. So I pray you'd be gracious and give it to us this morning for your glory and for our joy and goodness in you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This proverb talks about the fear of man. And maybe you say, Ben, that's not one of my fears. It's not the fear of man that I'm dealing with. And I would say, are you sure? Are you sure? Because the fear of man, it could mean actually being scared of someone. It could be there's someone that just terrifies you. I'm reading through the Iliad right now, the Homeric poem from centuries before Christ, and some of the great characters will get imbued with strength from the gods, and these great warriors. Near the end, Hector, the greatest of the Trojan warriors, Achilles, the greatest warrior of all, returns to the fight, empowered by the gods, and Hector, who is incredibly brave, incredibly powerful. Frequently in the Iliad, he is man-killing Hector. But when Achilles comes back, Hector, the bravest of the Trojans, turns and runs. He's terrified of this great warrior. Perhaps there is a person in your life that terrifies you in that kind of way. But that's not mostly the kind of fear of man we're concerned about here. The fear of man in the Bible includes much more common, much more subtle things, things we would never even think of as the fear of man. We could maybe summarize them this way. When we fear man, we replace God with people. Instead of our greatest concern being God, our highest and greatest concern becomes people, the fear of man. And this problem is almost universal. We all struggle with this. There's all sorts of different ways it comes out, all sorts of different things that we call it. Think about what we call peer pressure. For adults, we might call it people-pleasing. People-pleasing. What is it? It's the fear of man. We want people to be impressed with us, pleased with us. Or think of another way it plays out. We call it overcommitted. Just can't say no, even when we should. We don't want to disappoint someone. We call it overcommitted. It's the fear of man. We call it needing something from somebody. Say a married person, they need something from their spouse. They need their spouse to respect or esteem them. They need their spouse to be attracted to them. They need their spouse, that's not a word. They need their spouse to make them feel special. They need their spouse, in some cases, basically to worship them. We call it, well, I just need, but often it's the fear of man. And the fear of man could show up in a lot of different ways. We call it low self-esteem, but it's kind of a misnomer because we build our sense of self, our self-esteem, on how much others do or don't esteem us. If other people esteem us highly, we esteem ourselves highly. We reverence the opinion of others. It's the fear of man. We call it imposter syndrome. We're worried that people will find us out, that they'll discover that we're not as great as we want to be or would like them to think we are. And so we struggle. We see it in always second-guessing decisions. We're so worried about making mistakes, so worried about looking dumb. We don't want, it's the fear of man. We get easily embarrassed. We don't want to look silly. We don't want to look foolish. We don't want to look bad before other people. It shows up in lies, especially little white lies. We're just trying to control how people think of us. It's the fear of man. It shows up in jealousy. Other people or what other people have starts to control us. We want it. We want what they have, or we want to be what they are. And it starts to drive our emotions and drive our behavior. It's the fear of man. It's comparison. We compare ourselves to others. What they think, how we think we look to other people, whether it's bad or good, it's the fear of man. For many of us, it's dieting and working out. Why do we do it? Well, why do some people do it? I don't know why I do. Why do people do it? I just want to be healthy. Yeah, that's good. And also, I want to look good. I want to be impressive physically to other people. It's fear of man. If we had to summarize it in one category, a good word for it might be insecurity. The very word conjures up the idea of being unsafe. We're insecure. We feel unsafe. We're never quite comfortable with who we are. We're always afraid of looking inferior, of not measuring up to others. We think about ourselves and evaluate ourselves in comparison to other people. We're insecure. It's the fear of man, and it's, well, it tends to be just about everywhere in our lives. But all of these things make us miserable. We live with the fear of man, but we hate it. It takes everything from us, and it offers us nothing substantial in return. What we get from the fear of man is just fear. How does that happen? Why do we do that to ourselves? Well, Proverbs 29, 25 tells us, it says, the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man is a trap. At least two big problems with a trap. First of all, you get stuck there, right? That's what a trap is. You get stuck. And for many of us, living with the fear of man is a trap that we are stuck in. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of relating. It's a way of going through life, and it's become so habitual. It's such a rut that we are in. It drives so much of how we see ourselves and others in life that we're just trapped in it. We can't get out. We just know any other way to live. But fearing the opinions and craving the esteem of other people, we're trapped in it. The second problem with a trap is not just that you get stuck, but the point of a trap is in the end you get killed. That's why they trap. And the end game for the fear of man, if you fear long enough and hard enough, do you know what you get? More fear. More fear. The fear of man isn't the path to security, just more fear. I mean, think about the life you long. Think about the celebrities who we hear so much about. And they have the looks and the money and the esteem and everything that we think we want. And that's why they're such happy, well-adjusted individuals. Right? With wonderful relationships. No. No. They're often a bigger mess than the rest of us. They have what we think we're after, but they're no happier. The fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. It's a game we cannot win and often can't seem to help but play. Why? Why do we play this game? Who's laying this trap, and why do we struggle with it? Why is it such an almost universal issue for us? Where does it come from? Well, to be sure, it doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from God. No, the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to lay this trap for us and trip us up into it. They drop it like landmines everywhere in our lives. We're always in danger of stepping into this trap. And there's three ways, I think, three reasons we get caught up into it. The three reasons the fear of man is so pervasive for us in such a struggle. The first reason is this. We fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. What I'm talking about is shame. I'm talking about shame. This goes way back in the story. It goes back to Genesis 3. It goes back to the very first sin and Adam and Eve in the garden. They eat of the fruit, and it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they go and hide from God. Their sin, their disobedience, their rebellion against God opens their eyes, which the serpent has led them to believe is going to be a wonderful blessing. And instead, it's part of the curse. They are immediately ashamed. You remember what God says to them? Who told you you were naked? Where did this shame come from? Did you eat of that tree? And the truth is, every single one of us have done things that can command the same conversation with God. We all have reason for shame. Ed Welch says of this, he says, the story of Scripture quickly becomes one in which people frantically look to hide and protect themselves from the gaze of God and the gaze of other people. They have something to hide. So do we. Become self-conscious. Become ashamed. Think of what was lost in that fall. Beforehand, there was no shame. Nothing to hide. That's the point of the nakedness. There's nothing to hide. There's just nothing to be ashamed of. That's not the world we live in. And shame comes, well, from a number of different places. It comes ultimately from sin. Our shame isn't baseless. Each one of us, you probe back into our story not very long ago and not very far away, and we find things to be ashamed of, don't we? That's one of the reasons that calling someone shameless is usually not a compliment. I'm not dealing with the way things really are. Shame comes from sin, ultimately. It also comes from being victimized or sinned against. Sometimes we feel shame about something that was done to us. It wasn't even our fault. We're victims in the situation. And unfortunately, often, our shame can be just as high, even if we're not the one that did it, but it was done to us. And shame, even in that situation, can plague us. Sometimes shame comes from things we could never help. Something about how we look, or think about how many people are embarrassed by the sound of their own voice. Think about how many people hear their voice on a recording and say, you've probably said this, that doesn't even sound like me. And everyone else like, that sounds exactly like you. What else could it sound like? Right? Well, I don't like to hear the sound of my voice, right? Things we can't do anything about. Things that there isn't even really anything wrong with. Sometimes we can be ashamed. Sometimes we're ashamed of things we wish we hadn't done or choices we wish we hadn't made. It's an old country song. The chorus says, people say they wouldn't change a thing, even if they could. He says, but I would. I'd do a lot of things different, he says. And most of us would do a lot of things different. We'd make different choices. We wish we had different outcomes. We know something about shame, and that shame saps our joy. It damages our relationships. We fear that people will find us out, and that fear of man redirects our worship. It redirects our attention. People and what they might know about us becomes big. God becomes smaller. We're trapped by the fear of man. So shame is one of the reasons that we deal with the fear of man. The second reason is we fear people because they can reject or ridicule or despise us. For many of us, this is where the fear of man is most acute. Think about it. Think about particularly a young person going to a school, maybe going to a new school, surrounded by a bunch of new peers. They want to fit in. They want to be accepted. No one wants to be rejected on the outside. Many of us can remember situations and circumstances and people. Things where we're embarrassed, criticisms we received, people who rejected us. Most of us will do just about anything to avoid that kind of rejection, that kind of criticism, that kind of embarrassment. Often people will do things that compromise their own values to avoid that. It's the fear of man. Here's a third reason. We fear people because they attack, oppress, or threaten us. For some of us, perhaps, our fear of man comes and has its roots in real mistreatment. Some of you have been badly treated by people. Maybe profoundly badly. And that fear of that mistreatment can linger for a lifetime, and we get trapped in the fear of man. So our root fear of man is rooted in shame, which is justified. Our fear of man is rooted in being rejected or ridiculed, which has happened before and will probably happen again. And our fear of man is rooted in being hurt or otherwise mistreated, which is always a possibility. Our fear of man, it isn't irrational. Often we have our reasons. And we didn't choose it. We didn't say, should I be fearful or not? I'll choose fear. No, it has its reasons. It has its sources. It's not irrational. And yet it can be so extraordinarily destructive. It is a very hard way to live. It's destructive emotionally. It's destructive relationally. It's destructive spiritually, because at its heart, the fear of man is a profoundly spiritual issue. Here's why. The issue with the fear of man isn't so much terror, but need and control. It's need and control. Because what we think we need eventually controls us. That thing we say, I must have this, begins to control us. And the thing that controls us is the thing we worship. The thing we need starts to control us. And the thing that controls us is what we worship. It tells us what to do. We begin to live for it. Consider the drug addict who needs a fix. It begins to control him. He'll do anything to have it. He'll break the law and risk jail time. He'll sell out his family's financial future to get that fix. He'll throw away everything important to get the fix he thinks he needs. His need controls him. It's not a stretch to say it's a kind of worship. All to heroin I surrender. All to oxy I freely give. Whatever it takes. The fear of man is like that too. Consider instead a person struggling not with drug addiction, but with insecurity. That's not hard for us to imagine. Most of us know what that feels like. But the need there isn't chemical. It's emotional. It's spiritual. But that, it begins to control that person too. She needs a fix of a different kind. To be admired, desired, esteemed. She gets addicted. She might begin to starve herself to the detriment of her health to make a certain weight she hopes others will admire. She might spend money better spent elsewhere, on expensive clothes or cosmetic enhancements so that people will find her more attractive and desirable. She might start sleeping around against her own values, just to prove to herself and others that she's wanted and valuable and desirable. Her need to be admired and desired controls her. It's no stretch at all to say that it becomes a kind of worship. All to compliments I surrender. All to being admired I freely give. Here's what's happening with the fear of man. In ways that we probably haven't recognized, perhaps never intended, people become big. And God becomes small. People loom large in our focus and attention, and God begins to take a back seat. What he thinks starts to matter less and less. What people think matter more and more. It becomes, in a very real sense, what we worship. I want you to consider the possibility, even the likelihood, that this is going on under the radar in your life. You wouldn't be weird if it was. It would be unusual if it wasn't. In some level, it will be different areas in different domains. It will involve different people or different concerns. But the fear of man is a snare and a trap that most of us have in some measure been caught up in. What is the antidote to the fear of man? How do we get to the other side of it? How does this grip loosen and we walk in freedom and victory? Well, according to the Bible, we need a bigger fear. We need a bigger fear. Oh, about 20 years ago, Kelly and I, on our first anniversary, we went up to Niagara Falls and then spent a couple of days in Toronto and visited some different things there. And we went to the Ontario Natural History Museum. And the most impressive thing, in fact, the only thing I remember in that museum was a massive T-Rex skeleton. It is all built out, and it's like it was down, its head was down low, jaws open. And the skull of this T-Rex is absolutely enormous. I mean, you stand and it's right here, and I cannot imagine this thing coming after me. The fear would be unreal. Well, suppose you're in that museum, and you look down and you see a spider. And that spider starts to head this direction. And you're like, I'm not going over there. I don't go by spiders. Arachnophobia. I don't get close to spiders. I'm not going that way. And then you turn and there's a T-Rex coming from that direction. I'll take my chances with the spiders, right? That big fear overwhelms the small one. See, the antidote to the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. He says, again, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, you might say, Ben, he doesn't say whoever fears the Lord. He says, but whoever trusts the Lord will be safe. But the parallelism in this verse is so instructive. We might want to say there's a contrast between fear and trust, but in this verse, they are essentially the same thing. They're essentially the same thing. There's little difference between fearing God and putting our trust in Him, or between fearing man and putting our trust in man. The real issue is the target of that fear and the target of that trust, who we have regard for, whose attention we crave and concerned about, who we're trying to please, who we think holds the key to our happiness. It's the target that matters. So the contrast in this verse is between man and the Lord. Who do you fear? Who do you trust? Whose attention and opinion are you concerned about? Who are you focused on? Who do you think holds the key to your happiness? Who are you trying to please? Whose favor are you putting your hope in? If it's other people, you'll find yourself trapped endlessly. If it's God, you'll be safe and free. The only way to escape the fear of man, the only way to get out of that trap, is to fear God. The only way for the opinions and the need to please people will become small is when God becomes big. Which means a big and high view of God is an urgent priority in your life and mine. We could see, I mean, there's so many biblical examples. Jeremiah 17, I won't even take time to turn to Jeremiah 17. Think about Daniel chapter 3. You know the story of those three young Jewish men, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar has built this great statue, an image probably of himself, and he insists when the music starts, you bow down to my statue. And what does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? The music starts, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look around and say, I think we have enough support here that we can overthrow the king. No. No, they're in a bad spot. Because when everyone else goes down, they're probably going to notice you're still standing. And the person you are denying and refusing is used to absolute obedience and even worship. That's what this whole thing is about. And you know the story. I said, I'm not going to do it. And he calls them in, and he's angry, and he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. And when the music starts, and what do they say? It doesn't really matter if you do it again, because we're not going to bow down. And you might kill us, and our God might save us, but it doesn't matter because we're not bowing down to your image. How do they do that? There's no human reason to think they'll survive this. Because even Nebuchadnezzar, that great emperor, that destroyer of nations, was small to them compared to God. And it keeps going in Daniel, doesn't it? Daniel chapter 6, a new emperor, a new empire, Persia, a new law. Nobody can pray to anybody but the king. And Daniel says, It's not who I pray to. And I'll keep praying in front of an open window, and I'm not going to stop. Just people are big. For him, people are small, and God is big. The fear of man is a trap that we get stuck in. It's habitual. It's a rut. Many of us don't know any other way to live, and we hate it. We hate it. It's miserable. How do you get out? Listen, because the fear of man is ultimately about worship, you can be assured God is not going to leave this alone in your life. He's not going to let people be big in our lives and himself be small and say, oh, that's fine, we'll just run with that the rest of the way. No, he's going to put his finger on it. He's going to deal with that in our lives because he won't share his worship. He won't share his worship, and he doesn't want us to be enslaved to a God that is so fickle and destructive as the opinions and concerns of others. He's going to do whatever it takes to deal with the fear of man in our hearts and lives. He wants to make himself big in our hearts and lives and minds so that we'll turn to him for hope. We'll turn to him for meaning. We'll turn to him for significance. We'll turn to him for acceptance. We'll turn to where we can actually find it instead of chasing it futilely in the opinions and the esteem of people. So what are we supposed to do? I mean, what are we supposed to do to deal with the fear of man? Well, if you were to go to the self-help section at Barnes & Noble and pick up a book on self-esteem or consult the psychological literature, I suppose the most common suggestion would be to tell yourself something like, I'm awesome, and I don't really care what other people think about me. Say that in the mirror every morning. I'm awesome, and I don't care what other people think about me. That doesn't really work, though, right? Because what that basically says is, I'll be the judge of me, not you. The problem is, if I judge myself honestly, I don't actually feel any better. I feel worse. Whatever bad things you might think you know about me, I know more. I'm not that awesome. I do care what other people think. If I take an honest look in the moral mirror, I see selfishness, I see anger, I see pride, and a host of other sins that could make me feel even worse about myself. And if I decide just to give myself a free pass and say, I'm awesome anyway, well, then I feel terrible because I'm a dishonest person who ignores the truth and gives myself a free pass. Here's what I need. Here's what you need. Someone to look at you honestly. Someone who really knows you, who can really see into the deepest part of you and render a true verdict that could really say the truth about you. That somebody that could look at you and say, no, despite all of the mess, despite all of the failures, despite all the bad choices, someone that can look at you, someone that can look at me and say, you know what? You're all right. You're accepted. You're loved. You're right. You're justified. What if there's someone who could do that? No pretending. No giving a free pass like my mistakes don't matter. But someone that could look honestly at us and give a true verdict. Look at Matthew chapter 10. We'll finish there this morning. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 28. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's warned them in the previous verses that persecution is likely to come. Look what he says in Matthew 10, 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, he tells them, don't fear those who can only kill the body. And here's what we would expect to follow this. You would expect him to say something like this. You know, if these persecutors that are after you are like spiders, God is like a T-Rex. He's the one you should be terrified of. You think those spiders? No, it's God you should be worried. He's the huge, massive, destructive force that you should be terrified of. And in a sense, that's true. But that's not where he goes. Look where he goes with this. After he tells him, don't fear man, but fear the Father. Look where he goes with that. He doesn't go on to talk about the Father's terror, but his immense tenderness. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, these birds are nearly worthless. And now one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says, look, don't fear man. Fear your Father. Why? Because he's so terrible? No, because he loves you so much. There's nothing hidden from him. We need someone to render an honest, true verdict. Not just an opinion, but the decisive, authoritative verdict. Who am I? What does my future look like? What is my destiny? Who am I really? Only God can give us the verdict that we crave. You can say, I'll give my own verdict on me. All right. I don't think it's going to make you feel any better. You say, I'll let the people around me issue the verdict on who I am as a person. We already know that doesn't make us feel well. We need someone who can offer a true verdict, who we really are. And in the gospel, God does just that. We are so sinful. We are so sinful and rebellious against God that only the death, the sacrifice of his Son could atone for our sins. That's how bad we are. And deep down we know it. It's honest. But we are so loved. God so loved the world. God so loved you and I that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Those who come to God by faith in Christ receive a verdict, an official verdict, the verdict on who they are. Justified, accepted, adopted into God's family, forever loved. The only way we will escape the fear of man is a bigger fear. And our bigger fear brings us to a God who is not terror to us, but has come to us in the loving sacrifice of his Son. Well, let me urge you this week as you go from here to consider those ways and those areas in which the fear of man controls you, makes you miserable, leads you in places you don't really want to go, and to give them up and find hope in Christ. Father, I pray for your grace and help. We need your mercy. We really are sinners. We do really deserve punishment. We all have reason to be ashamed. And yet, inexplicably, no explanation except your goodness and grace, you've sent your Son for us to carry our shame, to bear our sins, to die in our place so that a new verdict might stand over us, received accepted, eternally loved. Father, I pray for myself and every one of my brothers and sisters here that even this week, that the fear of man might decrease and our fear of and our trust in you might grow. That you would be big and people would be small. And we'd find in that the strength and hope and joy that we need. I pray for this mercy, for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.